1 Timothy 6, we'll read two verses. In verse 11 it says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Let's pray. Blessed Lord, Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your mercies and your grace. And Lord, we thank you for what we heard this morning, a needful subject, Lord, of the importance of humility in our lives, Heavenly Father. And we pray this morning that we would also see other virtues are needed in the life as we seek to walk in the path of righteousness for thy namesake, O Heavenly Father. And of course, we pray for those who will be traveling, and in particular for Taylor's, at least tomorrow, Lord, to the Philippines, that you give them journey mercies and allow him, it's a long trip, Lord, as so give him that necessary strength and fortitude and grace, Lord. And so, Lord, we just look to you. And we thank you again for your mercy and to come to your house again this morning. For we ask it all in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Of course, being Fellowship Sunday, I'd like to speak this morning on fighting the good fight of faith. Or in reality, we could also entitle this Practical Christianity, because this is really what practical Christianity is all about, is what Paul says here at the close of his first epistle to young Timothy. Timothy, who was the pastor at Ephesus, he concludes with a warning, and then he concludes with a godly instruction, and if you want to call it a charge to Timothy. The warning is seen in the first 10 verses, and then the godly instruction is seen in the verses we read in verses 11 and 12, and then he concludes with that charge in verses 13 through 21. And amazing that Paul ends this epistle the same way he started this epistle, with a profound charge. You see, in chapter 1, Paul begins by reminding Timothy how to deal with those who were false prophets and who spoke false doctrine. For he says in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mayest charge them that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, endless genealogy, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." In verse 18 of chapter 1, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mayest war a good warfare, holding faith in the good conscience which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus, Alexander, who have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And then Paul ends almost in the same way with a charge in chapter 6. And notice that verse 17, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, he says, "Charge them which are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be unto thee. Amen." And no doubt in chapters, between chapters 1 and 6, there's a lot there. But for the sake of time, we want to concentrate this morning in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6, where Paul gave Timothy great instruction in order to maintain a godly testimony. That's the importance, really, of practical Christianity. And as I think upon these verses, I would like to dedicate this sermon to Taylor. I appreciate you, Taylor, and as you return to the Philippines, may God grace you to continue the good fight of faith, even in the Philippines. And no doubt we will miss you, but I want to encourage you that you maintain the same testimony that you have shown here in these 20-plus years that you've been a member of Hilburn Drive Great Baptist Church. And I would like to use the term that is applied to Timothy and apply it to you, thou, Taylor, O man of God, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, where you have been called, where you have manifested a good profession before many witnesses. And of course, not only here in this church, but at your workplace, when you used to work at your home and abroad. And so may God continue to sustain you and be with you and use you mightily, even there in the Philippines, to teach and preach the Word of God as you return to the Philippines. What I shared this morning is to encourage Taylor, but it's also to apply to us who name the name of Christ. Four things this morning. The man of God flees. The man of God follows. The man of God fights. And the man of God is firm. Now, before I get to my first point, let me just explain the phrase man of God so we can understand it in a more practical and applicational sense. And I know that this phrase is applied to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, a man of God, and many times is applied to the pastor as a man of God. This term, man of God, was also used frequently in the Old Testament. It was first used of Moses there in the book of Deuteronomy. It was used of Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, David, as many as others. It is used over 70 times in the Old Testament and always referred to that official spokesman of God. And there was no doubt an official title for the messenger who would proclaim the word of God. Now, in the New Testament, it is only used twice. And it's only used twice by Paul here in 1 Timothy. Once in 1 Timothy and one in 2 Timothy. Now, I could be wrong with my assessment, but no doubt that the first time this phrase is used in 1 Timothy 2, Timothy, it is used of pastors, which I think we all agree and believe that. But I believe that this phrase, man of God, can also be applied to every child of God, to all who are spiritually mature Christians and are not pastors. And I say this because the second time this phrase is used, it is used in the application of what Paul said in regards to the Word of God. Notice what he says there in 2 Timothy 3. He says, and I know he's speaking to Timothy, but he said, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But notice the phrase, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. And again, I know this is applied to Timothy, but I think it can be applied to every spiritual man. That the man of God, if you're a follower of Christ, to the man of God. And I believe it can even be applied to the female, to the man of God, to the woman of God. To lay hold of the things of the Word of God and the truth of God. And so I think this can be applied to everyone who names the name of Christ. Because Scripture is profitable, not just for the pastor, but for every child of God. Profitable for doctrine. For everyone who names the name of Christ. It is profitable, as he says, for reproof. Profitable for correction, for instruction of righteousness. Why? So that every Christian, whether it be a man or a woman, is to be spiritually mature. And again in verse 17, that we may be perfect. Again, that is to be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And again, not just the pastor, but of all who name the name of Christ. And that's how I would like to use it this morning. Okay? And in lieu of that, I would rather be called a man of God than a man of the world. And this is exactly how Paul is instructing Timothy to be a man of God. Don't be a man of the world. And therefore, everyone who has the Spirit of God abiding in them should desire to be called a man of God or a woman of God. Not a woman or man of the world, but of God. And this is how I would like to present the study this morning. Now, in simple terms, again, because this is applied to Timothy as a pastor, okay? But again, but it does not in any way lower the standard for the rest of us or the rest of you who are not pastors. And what this does is that this title, a man of God, it elevates the standard that you and I will always have a good testimony for God to help us. Why? That we would be Christ-like in our everyday life. Always remember that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And so again, as Paul writes to young Timothy, we must remember that Timothy had a very difficult task. He was trying to sort up the many problems that were in the church of Ephesus. And that was a church with problems. And Paul had left him there. And we know that some of the difficult issues was there were some false teachers in that church. Therefore, there was false doctrine. There was doctrinal confusion. And sadly, some were abandoning the truth and even abandoning Paul, as we saw, as you would see there in the second epistle to Timothy. And apparently it seemed that sin was rampant there. And there seemed to be a lack of sanctification or holiness there. And no doubt, there was some persecution from the outside. And perhaps that's what was causing some of the professing Christians to be ashamed or afraid to declare their faith. It was a troubled church. But if you recall, this is also the first church that Christ rebukes here in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, where Christ rebuked them. Why? Because they had left their first love. But my point is, this is where Timothy is. Paul writes to Timothy. And as he writes to Timothy, he sets forth four imperatives, which basically make up our four points. As Paul gets ready to close this epistle in chapter 6, he gives Timothy four imperatives, and each of them forms a complete contrast to all that the false teachers were doing and saying. These four imperatives, again, as I said, make up my four points. He says, "But thou, O man of God, flee." A man of God flees these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, love, faith, patience, meekness. A man of God follows after these things. Fight. A man of God fights the good faith. Lay hold of eternal life. And that, by that, to be firm, to be steadfast. Lay hold of eternal life. To be steadfast in our walk. And so Paul, knowing that every child of God can be discouraged, can be disappointed, and that includes the pastors many a times. But now he encourages Timothy on the importance of these four things to sustain him and to help him to what? To stay the course to the end. First of all, the man of God flees. This is the first thing that Paul instructs Timothy. He says to flee these things. And in the Greek, it is in the imperative. The Paul is saying, it is imperative that you flee these things that I have just mentioned in the prior verses. The first instruction Paul uses, we will see, is in the negative. He mentions several things that Timothy is to flee. The word flee is the Greek word phlego, which means to flee away and to seek safety, to run, to shun, to avoid. And thus to be delivered by fleeing or seeking to escape out of danger. This word in the Greek is not only in the imperative, but it's also in the present tense and in the active voice. Which means, because it's in the present tense, that it should be a continual action in Timothy and in all Christians. And then it is in the active voice saying that Timothy and that we are the ones doing the acting it what Paul has set forth. Now, Paul is not asking Timothy. Now, Timothy, if you feel like it, when it's convenient for you, perhaps you might want to flee these things. Okay? I mean, whenever you get around to you, it might help you a little bit to grow, Timothy, if you're able to somehow flee. Oh, that's not what it says. It's a command. It says, flee. these things. It is imperative. You must flee these things, Timothy. Flee right now. Not a request. And all of us here who have been in the military, we know when that drill sergeant said to do something, we never question. And he said, jump, we just jump. Drop down, you drop down, they push. It didn't make a difference. You did it. You didn't quit. It was imperative. It was a command. And this is Paul commanding Timothy, you must flee these things. You, as it were, you, Timothy, you must flee for your life. This is, I believe, the idea being conveyed here by Paul. And so Paul instructs Timothy, you do these things in contrast to the unhealthy things that are being promoted there in the church of Ephesus. And again, I said earlier, in AD 96, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 2:4 to the Ephesian church, he said, nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove the candlestick out of the place, except thou repent. So you can see how Paul's imperative is so important to Timothy. Paul was very concerned and instructs Timothy, you must flee these things. And of course, Paul is referring to those things that he just covered in the previous verses about the false teachers. And then specific three things. You notice the first bad characteristic of these false prophets was that they were conceited and high-minded. Alec, they were full of pride. They were full of pride and knowledge, and using that as the basis of the success. Notice what he says there in verses 3 and 4. It says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is what? Proud. That's what Alex was speaking about this morning. No humility, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strife of words whereunto cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmises, and so forth. If we are to be men and women of God, we must flee pride. We must flee arrogance, which is again being conceited. The second characteristic Timothy is to flee is being contentious, being combative, or you wish, forsaking the love of controversy. I don't know why it is, but some people just love to argue for argument's sake. And sadly, you can even find that at church sometimes. We can also say that a true mark of a false teacher is that he always wants to start an argument in the form of a faction around an idea that he has that is totally different than everybody else's. Paul is saying, flee from this. Again, he says, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strife, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmises, perverse disputing of men, corrupt mind, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. What does Paul tell him? From such withdraw thyself, flee. It is imperative. I mean, have you ever met people that just want to argue for argument's sake? Flee contentions. Withdraw thyself. And the third characteristic, or bad characteristic, I should say, was Timothy was to flee covetousness, the love and greed of money. Because everything, again, is about material gain, the desire and love for money. Notice what he says in verses 6 to 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish, hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money in of itself, but the love of money is the root of all evil. And while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. And I hope you see the urgency of Paul and why he uses the imperative as to why Timothy should flee any of those things that was afflicting that particular church. And so Paul is so clear in instructing Timothy, flee these things. Flee being conceited, flee being prideful, flee being contentious, flee being covetousness. All these things will bring you down. There's a lot more here to cover, my dear one, but time is at hand. But I believe you have grasped the meaning of the Apostle Paul, that is, first of all, the man of God flees those ungodly virtues. But secondly, the man of God follows. Again, Paul uses the negative, and Paul uses the positive, and that's the whole aspect of Christianity. So not only does the man of God flee these things, these wicked devices, but he does the opposite in following after holy virtues. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow. And now he gives him a list what he is to follow. He's not to do those things prior in verses 3 through 10. But now, Timothy is giving instruction not only to the pastor, but to all men of God, to all women of God. He says, follow after righteousness, follow after godliness, follow after faith, follow after patience, follow after meekness. And again, this is in the imperative. Paul's not asking Timothy if he likes to do these things. He is commanding them. Again, the first instruction was negative of what he should not do. But now Paul switches it around and gives him the positive, which we call again positive Christianity, and what we should be doing is naming the name of Christ. And this is very interesting, again, because Christianity, again, as I said many times from this pulpit, is made up of two opposites, negative and positive. This is the essence of Christianity. Remember I used that phrase before. We're always brought to a situation in our lives, and you're going to, one or two things. We will, we will not. That's it. That's your Christian life. I don't care what situation it is. I don't care where you are. It could be anywhere. And you might be part of the situation, and you're going to be, we will, we will not. Because that is what Christianity is all about. It's not following some rules or some guidelines or, you know, some legalism and all that. No. It's what's in your heart to do those things that you know are right. So every situation in our life we brought to this application. We will not. Again, Paul is just reminding us what our Christianity has to do with. Have two specific spheres wherein our spirituality is seen positively or negatively. And most people think that Christianity is centered around mostly in what we don't do. But let me tell you, Christianity has a lot in what we do too, in what we do. You know, I can say, of course, before God saved me, I was a drunkard. I loved my drugs and loved going out to the bar. Excuse me, my wife loved chasing women, doing all those wicked desires. And, you know, I can say, well, I don't do this anymore, and I don't do this anymore, and I don't do this anymore, and I don't do this anymore. You kind of pat ourselves on the back and thinking we're good and mighty. But it's not so much about what we don't do, but it's also about what we do. What we do, do. And this is Paul's point. Don't do this, but Timothy, you must do this also. And so what a contrast. Don't do this, but do this. Don't follow after wickedness, but follow after righteousness, and so forth. And again, it is an imperative mood. But it's also, again, in the present tense and in the active voice that conveys the idea of not to take this lightly. But if they must. I mean, again, not if we feel like it or whenever we can get around to it to follow these things. No, we must be doing these things on a daily basis. Follow hard after these blessings, godly characteristics in our Christian life. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Unbelievable. These six virtues together describe the lifestyle of balance, spirituality that should characterize the Christian life. Paul again says, flee these wicked devices, but follow these holy virtues. Now, these blessed attributes, again, are not new. They're all over the Bible, both in the Old and New. But Paul is reminding Timothy of the importance of these virtues or characteristics as a testimony even to those that would be under his ministry and, of course, to the law. I want to remind you, in our first study there in the book of Timothy, I mean, in the book of Psalms, everybody turn to Psalm 1. David is doing what Paul is instructing Timothy to do. In the first Psalm, as you recall, we show you the importance, again, of our negative walk as Christians and in our positive walk as Christians. And you cannot have one without the other. Notice the words of David in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not. That's the negative. As Christians, we are not to be walking in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standing in the way of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of the scornful. That's not what we should be doing. Okay, my dear one? That's powerful. But you notice the contrast is set forth by one particular word, and that's the beginning of verse 2. But it's going to show a contrast. He said, that's not where the man of God should be. Walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing with the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of the scornful. No. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And everybody knows, you know, we all grew up, you know, as teenagers, you know, you see some guys, you think they're cool, so you start walking with them, you know, the guys are cool. Next thing you know, you're standing with them in the corner, you know. Now you're doing it with them in the corner. Next thing you know, you're sitting with them, and you're part of the whole point. Yeah, that's when I was lost. That's how I lived. That was my group of people. But God did something for my heart. He changed my soul. Oh, my. I mean, it doesn't mean they're not talking around. He's walking around like this with us. Oh, I'm not going to see him or whatever. Oh, no. Do not run there. That's not what he's saying. Remember, who did the Lord go to? The prostitutes. Sinful men and all that. Yes, we ought to witness to people. But the point is, that's not my lifestyle. But if I happen to find myself in a group of men that are not Christians, and, you know, they might be talking about things that are not godly. Well, I learned easily that when you start saying something about the Word of God, and I say this carefully, it's like, you know, I remember when I was a little boy, we had a lot of roaches in the back room. And you turn on that big old light, and the roaches would go, whoo! You turn on that light, they'd be running. And I know, even, I say this carefully, when some of my referee friends, you know, started talking ungodly, whatever, and I'd say something in the scriptures, and phew, they're like, I'm on myself. I'm like, so it doesn't mean you can't witness and talk to people, but say, that's not my lifestyle. That's not where I want to walk. But if I find myself in that, I can witness for God. And so, very powerful words by David about the man of God, where he should be. And again, David makes, again, the contrast between the negative and the positive with that word, but. And the word but is full of spiritual discernment and warning. And it represents that contrast of opposites. Again, Psalm 1 sets forth what the ungodly man is, what the ungodly man does, but it also shows what the godly man will not do. Because the godly man seeks to delight in the things of God. But again, we can't help that our Christian life is made up of the negative and positive. So again, the word bud makes a sharp distinction and should be seasoned with spiritual discernment and warning, because it describes again the negative and positive walk of the true child of God. Now, you might think I'm making too much of this, but the reason I label so hard for you to grasp this point, because the warning dictates true discernment. In other words, it is not good enough to just not do the negative. In other words, not just doing those negative things is no entitlement to heaven. There'll be many people in hell that said, well, I never did this. Well, I didn't do that. Because everybody thinks they're a good person. Well, I didn't do this. I didn't do that. I never did that. Well, Joe, I never drank. Well, Joe, I never did this. I never did drugs. I never sold drugs, Joe. And we can put a list of many things that I have not done. You know, when I was lost, and I've told this many times, I don't know why I would always think about this. I'd be driving home in a drunken spew, so high, smoking dope, driving home. And I remember I would say to myself, you know, well, what would happen to me if I was in a car wreck and I died, man? Of course, I would have said, well, I'm not that bad to go to hell. I've done some good things. I mean, I went to church when I was a little boy. I mean, I'm not a murderer. I've never murdered anybody. I'm not a racist. I'm not a this. I'm not a that. And we start naming all the things that we don't do. But just because I didn't do those other bad things didn't mean that I would be entitled to heaven. And that's the problem with people. They get so caught up with the negative that they think is an entitlement to heaven. And so what do? They trust in morality to get them to heaven. But morality will only take you to hell. I'm not saying that morality is bad. I'm not saying that. But when you trust in that, our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Not in what I have done and not in what I have not done either. But it's all based on what He did upon that cross. That's the whole aspect. My. And I'm amazed by some people, and you know, you try to witness to them and they say, oh, well, you know, my neighbor over here is having an affair with his wife, and this guy over here, he's a thief, and this one does this one takes money from there, and I mean, they say everything, but I don't do that, Pastor Joe. Well, it doesn't make a difference if you do that or not. You're still a sinner before God. Because we want to set the basis of morality. But the problem is, no one is good enough to get to heaven. Just one sin damns us into the hell. One sin. You don't have to commit such a wicked, I mean, just something so perverse and... No. Do you know when the list is given in Revelation of sins of those in hell? If my memory is correct, you know what the first one mentioned there? The liar. The liar has a place in hell. You'll read in Revelation, you don't believe me. Oh, but Pastor Joe, it's just a white lie. A lie for lie. And we all know what lying's about. We all know. And it's nothing that we say so wicked. But the point is, it is sin. And that's the whole point. So this is why I'm making such a big point about, it's not so much just about the negative, but also the positive. And the blessing is, as Alex said, that we would humble ourselves and see our sins and come to God, that He might save us from our sins. And now we want to walk in a new life
in a new way because God has changed my heart. And I don't want to do those things anymore because God did something for my soul. Now I want to live in a way that would glorify my God in heaven, to walk in the path of righteousness for His namesake. And so I cannot stress this enough, that the negative is no guarantee to heaven, because just to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, it is good, but it's not good enough. I mean, not to stand in the way of sin, I mean, that's good, but that's not good enough. And to sit in the seat of the scornful, that's good, but it's not sufficient. It is not good enough to merit you into heaven. And sadly, again, many religionists depend and entrust in their salvation based upon the negative, I don't do this, I don't do that. That's not going to save you. My. And like Alex used the example, I'm going to use it also this morning, Brother Alex. Were you looking at my notes or something? But we know he used a story about that Pharisee in Christ's day in Luke 18. I wish I had time to go read it like you said to read it. Remember it says there in Luke 18, it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, I thank thee that I am not as other men. He's talking about the negatives. I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterer, or even as this publican. When you read the whole story, it says that he prayed thus to himself. And this is the problem with many religionists, because they trust in themselves, or they trust in their religion, or they trust in their denomination. Now, the difference is that the godly man goes further than that. Not just not doing something evil, not just walking in the counsel of the ungodly and so forth, and all that is good. But David said his delight is in the law of the Lord. And the only reason for this is because of what God has done for his soul. God gave David a new heart. He saved him. Therefore now, David's heart is set upon a love and delight in God's Word. It's not that I obtained from such a particular sin, not just the negative, but also in the positive. I love what it says there also in Psalm 34:14. It says, depart from evil, but then he said, but do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You know, in Romans 12, we have the same thing. A negative and positive. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. That's the negative. As Christians, we are not to be conformed to this world. But, there's the contrast. This is the line of demarcation for a positive walk. But, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. That's our Christian life. Not doing the negative, but also doing the positive. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so, my dear ones, don't be content again just with the negative part. Like many religionists, they built their heaven upon this cracked foundation. How many will claim morality before God on Judgment Day? And saying, I never murdered, I never did this, I never did that. But that's not what it's about. It's about what Christ did upon the cross. And I hope you look to Christ and Him Himself. Look only to Christ. For Christ said, no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. People want to go out through other ways, other means. But there's only one way to God, and it is through Jesus Christ. Not in the church, not in the denomination. Not in the, this Baptist church can save you. There's no Baptist church that can save you. I'm amazed how many people, they trust in baptism, whether infant baptism, adult baptism, and they trust in all these rites and ceremonies. That's not going to help you. Those things are good, don't misunderstand me, but they will not help you. You will be found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Nothing else. Nothing else. And so, Paul made it very clear. As a matter of fact, just a real quick example, then I get to my next point. I'm running out of time. In Ephesians, what does he tell us?
Put off the old man, that's negative. Put on the new man, that's the positive. You find that throughout Scripture a lot. Okay?
And so I hope you see what Paul is doing here in 1 Timothy 6. Flee the wicked devices, or vices I should say, but now follow and pursue after that which is holy. And again, he names those six blessed virtues, which I could preach a sermon in each one of these. Follow after righteousness, follow after godliness, follow after faith, follow after love, follow after patience, follow after meekness. Oh, man of God. Yea, oh, woman of God. Follow after righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Even as Christ said, here we have it again, Alex, in Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man come after me, let him deny himself. That's the negative part. Let him take up the cross and follow me. That's the positive part. And so you see, Paul was very clear in establishing what Timothy should not do, but should be doing in his walk. And so, yes, Timothy, you must run hard after these things. Run hard after righteousness. Run hard after godliness. Run hard after faith and go all the way down. Timothy, this is imperative. And so, again, not only what the man of God flees, but also what the man of God follows. But then quickly and thirdly, the man of God fights. Again, after mentioning verses 3 to 10 and then commanded to follow those godly virtues, the 11, the men of God must now in verse 12, what? Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Because that's what a man of God does. That's what a woman of God does. Fight the good fight of faith. And so Timothy, as a man of God, must wage a holy battle in his soul. He must fight the good fight of faith. And so Paul sets forth the true nature of the Christian life. And what is that? It is a battlefield. Christianity is a battlefield. We must fight against the flesh. We must fight against the world. And we must fight against the devil. And it is a never-ending battle until the day we die and taken up to glory to be with God. And very seldom there seems to be a breather. See, many believe that this battle is not as strong that it ends, and then the enemy gives up. Oh no. Satan knows what arrows to fire at all the children of God. And I know that God at times will give us seasons of rest, give us times of peace, times of rest, without any battles, and I'm thankful for that. But then there is times when the battle rages. And the devil, our chief enemy, he knows how to get at us. Satan knows how to discourage you. Matter of fact, Satan knows how to cause a fight between a husband and a wife over little foolish things. Knows how to cause a fight between parents and children. The enemy knows how to plant seeds of hostility and unrest. Therefore, we must fight the good fight of faith. The enemy knows how to sow the seed of murmuring and complaining in church over various things. But again, Paul uses the language of contending or of a struggle, which again uses the connotation of a military battle, but also that of a wrestler and even a runner in running the race. The battle is spiritual. And perhaps a parallel passage to Ephesians 6. Remember, all Christians are told to do what? That we are to put the whole armor of God. So, what's the purpose of putting on the armor? That we can stand. So that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. So we can stand in the day of evil. And let me tell you, that evil day is here. It is amazing, really. And many people lose sight of this. It's so sad that many are lulled to sleep. But Paul says, you better fight that good fight of faith. And a good fight of faith is also inclusive of doctrinal faith, which is revealed. Remember, even Jude told us there in the book of Jude, he said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was one delivered unto the saints.
Sound doctrine is essential for true healthy Christianity. It is healthy for good Christian living. Therefore, Satan loves to attack sound doctrine in many churches, and churches are lulled to sleep and are found in subtle errors and out of truth, out of balance. And so this fight continues, but we are to earnestly contend for that faith once delivered to the saints. I mean, if you were to look at the history of the church, it always consisted of battles, sometimes repeated battles of the enemy throughout the ages, you know, introducing all kinds of destructive heresies. But again, God raising up godly man to resist and to fight and to triumph against these glorious truths. There was a writer at the turn of the 19th century when he wrote against the Enlightenment and modernism. Or I should say the 20th century, which is 1900s, what I meant to say. And he stood boldly for the truth when he was fighting the gospel. That was J. Gratian Macon. You're finding in books by him. And he fought. And he said, quote, "It is impossible to be a true soldier of Jesus Christ and not fight. And therefore the man of God must fight. He must flee worldliness. He must be a man of God. He must follow holiness. And then he must fight the good fight of faith." And then, lastly and quickly, the man of God is firm. The man of God is firm. He is steadfast. You know, he doesn't go back and forth. He doesn't waver back and forth. Now, he says, "Lay hold of eternal life, wherein thou art also called and have professed a good profession before many." When he says lay hold of eternal life, that's what it means to be firm, again, to be steadfast. Paul has said prior to this that we must be fighting the good fight of faith. And one of the ways to do this is by laying hold of eternal life. And for though everyone who is redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ possesses this glorious master's gift of eternal life, but we must lay hold of it. And if that is a matter altogether different, because now it's talking about making that what we are, putting it into a practical walk, into a practical reality in everyday life. Timothy had been called to do this, as every believer is. And so he had a good confession before many witnesses, and he sought to remain strong and have an honorable stand before God and man, and therefore he lived for his God. And we ought to be doing this. We ought to be doing this, no doubt. You know, he makes it very clear. He said, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life when thou art called, and hast professed a good profession," where? "Before many witnesses." This is what Christ meant in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to be the salt and light. Notice what he says. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and give light unto it that are in the house. Let your light so shine that man may see your good works and glorify God which is in heaven." That's the whole point. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. Be firm that in your walk they can see your light and see that you're salt. And so having a good profession, having a good testimony before many witnesses is not lip service. It's not just what we say, but in what we do also. And so this fourth application to Timothy is also very important. And it, again, like the prior three, it is an imperative. So Paul is telling him, you lay hold of life. You be strong. You be firm. And be a witness for God. Remember, Paul also would say to the Philippians, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among you should shine as light, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labor.
That's not running vain, excuse me. And so the importance, I would hate to stand before God and think that I ran in vain. Oh, my goodness. And so this phrase, lay hold, means to attain, to seize, to take possession of, to lay hold of eternal life. It's simply to get a grip of the fact of who you are and that you're dealing with eternal issues and you must be steadfast and firm in your walk. And how true is that? Because there is a daily battle. And we must be able, as we see there in Ephesians 6, to be able to stand. To stand. And so, what four qualities of a godly man? Flee, follow, fight, and firm. And again, this is applied to all of us, not just Timothy. But again, as we bring this to an end, therefore the man of God is to flee wickedness. The man of God is to follow after holiness. The man of God is to fight the good fight of faith. And the man of God is to stand firm. Be steadfast in his Christian profession and testimony. And as I close, I just want to share these last few words with Taylor. Taylor, I commend you for manifesting these four qualities. May God grace you that you maintain these four Christian principles as you return to the Philippines. And you have shown here your virtues of these four qualities, these 20 plus years. And we're so thankful for your testimony. And if I had one word to describe you, my dear brother, it would be the same one that I described your wife. Faithful. Faithful. It's always an encouragement to a pastor to have a faithful man. Better yet, to have faithful men, M-E-N. And some of you are like that, no doubt. Many of you. But Taylor's leaving us tomorrow, and I thank you for your testimony and your faithfulness. Not only to God, but as a member of Hilburn God Great Baptist Church. And I'll conclude with these three verses to encourage you, Taylor. In Proverbs 20, verse 6, it says, most men will profess everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? It is hard to find a faithful man in our day, my dear one, but I thank God that when he sent you and Elizabeth to our church, send a faithful man and a faithful woman. Secondly, Proverbs 27:2. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth. And so I testify in praising you for your faithful testimony. And so I'd like to add one more F to my 3 points and make it a 5-point sermon. We have flee, follow, fight, and firm. And then fifthly, my dear Taylor. Hello, Taylor. Don't fall asleep now. Farewell. My brother, farewell, my friend. Farewell to the man of God. And I think the third verse is 1 Samuel 20:18. When Jonathan said to David, tomorrow, the new moon, and there shall be mist because thy sleep will be empty. Well, Taylor, sorry, you will be missed. Your seat will be empty. Oh my, sorry. You know, one thing I was going to miss is that many sermons, depending on what I was preaching or teaching, I would always call out to Taylor after I had preached. Like, I preached like in Psalm 1, blessed is the man. I said, Taylor, what kind of man are you, Taylor? He just looked at me. I said, Taylor, you're a blessed man. So I was thinking of joy. I said, Taylor, what kind of man are you? I say, you're a rejoicing man. You know, and I would just go down the list. For example, this morning when you were done, Alex, I went up to Taylor. I said, Taylor, what kind of man are you today? I said, you're a humble man. Taylor, hey, that's who you are. That's what Alex was teaching, man. And so I am going to miss that, brother. But anyway, we appreciate your testimony here. And amen and amen. We'd like for you to stand. And let's take the red hymnal on page 187.